Our God and Father, we say thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the giving of your beloved Son in love for us, to rescue us from certain judgment and destruction. We thank you that he heads up a kingdom now, though unseen. There he is, in a glorified body in heaven, interceding for us, observing our progress. And we thank you for these things, how we need to be kept in your presence as we go day by day through this world. We thank you. He has a kingdom now, but it is in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And we pray, give us wisdom in our passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start by turning to Mark chapter 4. We're going to start with a parable. He had already told another parable or two here in this gospel. But I'm going to start here with one that occurs in no other place. Mark alone presents us with this parable. And of course, when something is unique like this, I always pay a little extra attention to it. And so we're going to try to focus our attention on this with other passages. I have an outline here of about 5 points. And my first point will be from this chapter, from verse 26 on through verse 41. And there's four sections to this chapter, but it'll all be under the heading of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdom of the world. So I'll start reading in verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. He had just told a parable of the sower. So I believe in connection with that, it's this man who sows, cast the seed into the ground, is the Lord himself. He is the sower, and men's hearts are the ground that he sows that seed in. And we're familiar with the fact that there are four different soil conditions and for this seed, but it's only the last, the fourth, that brings forth fruit. But here we have him sowing the word, the seed, and he takes daily vital interest in the progress of this good seed. There's first the blade, and then the ear takes shape, and then there's the full corn in the ear. And then, as he watches night and day, there comes a point where what he is looking for is presented itself. Anyway, he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. So When we plant seed, we're always looking for fruit and time of harvest when we can enjoy that fruit. Now, the next section in this series here is another view of the kingdom of God. Verse 30. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, I would call this little section here, the second section we're looking at, as the kingdom corrupted. That is, God's kingdom is sown by the word of God in the kingdom of the world. And now, somehow, it is not really the result he's looking for. We don't see fruit here. And it's great. And I think we understand it's Christendom. But the kingdom of God had been corrupted before. He started with man. Adam gave him dominion over the earth, and that was corrupted. Noah and his seven others in his family were the only ones saved out of that. The rest were experienced the judgment of God in the flood. Then there was Israel, or you could say the Gentiles after the flood with Noah. That was corrupted at the Tower of Babel. Then we have Israel called out, beginning with Abraham, and he's called the father of faith. And we see that was corrupted so much that that people, that kingdom, crucified their own Messiah. Well, but here we're looking at the results of the sower after he had gone apart from Israel. They had called him, they had said he cast out demons by Beelzebul. And when his family came looking for him, it seemed like he was just an extremist to them. They said, your mother and brothers and sisters are looking for you. He says, who are they? I tell you, my mother and my brother and my sister are those right here that do the will of God. And so the kingdom of God was sown so that it would be his will be done on earth. That's what he told his disciples to pray. And so we find here in verse 32, the fowls of the air lodge under the shadow of it. Well, we see the activity of these fowls early on in the parables, taking away the seed sown in the heart, the word of God in the heart. And I think as far as the kingdom in Israel, it just seems like the Lord encountered more demons nesting in the synagogues than anywhere else. Look around you today. What is going on today? Well, let's go on to the next little section here. Verse 33, and many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, spake he not unto the, unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So these parables had two purposes. One was that those that did not receive the word wouldn't understand it. They would not be saved, and they just wouldn't get it. But he tells these parables because they were the mysteries of the kingdom here, hidden in them. And so he expounded all things to his disciples for their learning, for their faith. And now the fourth little section here, I just want to notice that Jesus here was sleeping and rising one particular day. Verse 35, and the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the unto the other side. And when they sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest not thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, or silence, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So their aim was to pass over to the other side. And it says, a great storm came up, and it was now full. Jesus was asleep on a pillow. It's kind of interesting. There was a, in a parallel passage, the same time in Matthew, same incident in Matthew, just previous to this story about crossing on the sea, a man comes to Jesus and says, I'm gonna follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' answer was, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. But here, this one who is the head of the kingdom has found a pillow to lay his head. And it's interesting, the literal meaning of this word pillow is, I'll say it, the Greek word proskephalion, that is towards the head. We learn from 1 Corinthians 11, that God was the head of Christ. He is the only resting place he has is in his God and Father. That's where he has to lay his head. And then we find when the work on the cross was finished, he bowed his head and commended his spirit to the Father. So, you know, I think the disciples were really pretty patient. You know, if I were in that ship, when the wind started getting really howling, maybe even before the waves got coming, I would have said, hey, Lord, do something. But they waited till it was full. And then they're really frustrated. And they say, do you even care whether we perish or not? Well, the Lord knew what he was doing. He knew God had everything in control, and he could rest in the Father's will. But, brethren, I believe this is an indicator of what he is looking for in sleeping and rising every day, observing the progress of the seed sown. I believe this parable I started with really encompasses the scope of the whole kingdom, and our part of it is from the time the Lord sowed the word here, was sowing the word on earth, to the time he comes to take us to heaven, to be in the Father's house. So what is he looking for? You remember what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given it to us the spirit of fear or the spirit of timidity or cowardice. But he's given us the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. So he finds here this word, same word, timidity or cowardice. They're unhinged. In this circumstance, they have no faith. But they did have some faith. They had forsaken all and followed him. They trusted him that he was the Messiah. So he's looking for faith in the circumstances of this world. That's what he's looking for. But faith overcomes all. I tend to think he's looking for faith that we ourselves can rebuke the wind and the wave, and there comes a great calm. But where does it come from? It comes from the Son of God. It's our faith in him. Now, I'm going to leave this passage and go over to a story of a storm that the Apostle Paul was in. This is our second main heading here. I'll just title it Paul's Storm. And I think the key statement in this whole story is what he confessed to the people in the ship when there was no hope of being saved. The angel of God came to him and gave him the testimony of God. He confessed to these men, I believe God. This is a man that believed God in hopeless circumstances. What am I doing here? Maybe I won't actually read much of it. I'm sure all you guys are familiar with the story, but I just want to make enlarge on these points. Why was there a storm? And what about Paul? How did he get here on this ship? He was a prisoner. He failed to believe God when he had a very sincere agenda to reach the Jews at Jerusalem. But he disbelieved when, in Acts 21:4, the Spirit expressly said through some witnesses there, do not go to Jerusalem. He went. Yes, he did a good job. God commended him for it, but he says, I want you to go to Rome. But from then on, he was a prisoner. And so now, when they stopped at Lycia and a place called Fair Havens, and Paul gave him a recommendation, stay here. I perceive there's going to be, well, let's see, Acts 27, verse 10. And he said to them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. So there were three three actors here that disbelieved the counsel of God through Paul. And so Paul was stuck. They went on this journey. It looked good. The south wind blew softly. But verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And then I'll look at verse 18. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, now some say this is that they were fasting, and it could be, yeah, there was some fasting, all right. They did fast. But I'm thinking he abstained from saying anything after that initial warning, and now he opens his mouth. When there's no hope. So the middle of verse 21, sirs, ye should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. See that? Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. All them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. And it was. The ship crashed on the island of Malta. By one means or another, all 276 on board that ship were saved through. The Greek word there means saved through. They were saved through the storm. And it was one man's faith. One man. This man was wise unto salvation. I think he was wise unto that, which is good. You know, there in Romans 16, 19 and 20, he was thankful for their obedience, but he said further this, a counsel, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, let's move on. They were all saved. Now let's go to chapter 28. I'll start with verse 1. And when they were escaped, when they knew that the island was called Then they knew that the island was called Malta, and the barbarous people showed no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, everyone, because of the presence of rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. And then I'll read further. In the same quarters, there were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which he had diseases in the island, came and were healed. And I'll stop more there. But I want to turn over to Mark again, but it's chapter 16 now. Mark 16. Verse 18. Verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall I cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. So whether serpents or drinking deadly things, no hurt. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, I think, you know, Paul had commended Mark. Send Mark, he said to Timothy, I have need of him. He can help me. And Mark was one of three of the circumcision that were special comfort to Paul, says in Colossians. And I'm wondering if the Gospel of Mark is him teaming up with Paul. Just like only Luke is with me. And Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are fixed on Paul as well. But anyway, that's a side note. But the point I'm trying to make here that I think I see in this connection with this storm, this on the sea, Paul was one who openly confessed, "I believe God." And here he wrought these two signs that indicated, were an indication of one who believed. In such a time as when there was a storm with no hope attached to it. I don't think Paul is playing the role right now of the apostle. He is just simply a man who believes God. I think that's the way Luke wants to present him. That's my opinion anyway. Now, that pretty well closes the second major point of my outline, Paul's storm. I want to turn to 2 Timothy 3. We have Paul writing to Timothy the second time. And he had said early on in this epistle, the Lord hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But in chapter 3, I believe he brings out the moral features of a time of storm in the last days. So I'm going to start reading verse 1. This know, then in the last days, perilous times shall come. Right after Mark 4, you got Mark 5, the very first verse. Well, I don't know if it is the first verse, but anyway, the next incident is this man, demon-possessed man, full of many demons, legion. And we know that eventually these demons requested Jesus, they go into the swine. And 2,000 swine rushed down the steep slope there and perished in the sea. And in Matthew 8:28, it describes this man as exceeding fierce. Well, in this verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, this note that in the last days, perilous, or it's the same word, it's the only time used in the New Testament other than there in Matthew, exceedingly fierce time shall come. Same word. Verse 2. For men shall be, now it describes men in these times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, thirst, pride, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to acknowledgement or the knowledge of truth. So that's a description of man in the last days. You know, in 1 Timothy, Paul had told Timothy that in the latter times, there would be seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, men speaking lies and hypocrisy. Well, here in the last days, we get the result of it. You know, the Lord's teaching and his doctrine for the kingdom, his kingdom is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But here, the kingdom of the world has taken this shape, and it seems it is right under the tree of the mustard seed. We have this. They're professing godliness, and but I titled this section, my fourth section in the outline. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. I got to go back. Now, I'll switch it. Well, I'll just switch it. I'm going to keep going on this. And then I'll go back to my third point. This is really my fourth point. I'm sorry. I'm not polished. So we have times in which men have these characteristics professing godliness. It's, you know, the demons have, by their doctrines, taken shelter under the mustard seed tree. And this is the result. But look at it. I'm saying entitling this one, The Storm of the Last Days and Its End. And Its End. So we'll go to verse 8 now, continuing. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, why Jannes and Jambres and Moses? What were they withstanding Moses about? I think their doctrine of demons was to harden Pharaoh's heart, to keep the people of God in bondage. And I believe this is the aim here. Professing godliness, but keeping God's people in bondage. Hard times. So that these resist the truth. But look at verse 9. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And I kind of looked around the Bible for other indications of this. You know, I'm thinking of Mark's statement about the demons that left this captive man who the Lord completely delivered. He was clothed, sitting quietly, in a sound mind. But it went into the swine. Now I want to look at, just turn over for a minute, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I kind of think this might be a little indicator as well of these times. And we get here somehow I didn't get a marker on this reference, so I'm fumbling here. 2 Peter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, first verse, even as there shall be false teachers among you who will privately bring in damnable heresies. You could say it's pretty close relative to doctrines of demons. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Interesting statement, the Lord that bought them. Let's go to verse 20 in the same chapter. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Well, it likens these men to swine. And I'm just wondering if it connects with the end there in 2 Timothy 3, they shall proceed no farther, for their folly shall be manifest before all. You know, the folly of cultivating swine there in the land of Israel ought to have been manifest to those people. But anyway, these swine perished in the waters of Galilee. The demons went into them, and they went headlong to their destruction. It is said they bring swift destruction on themselves in the first verse of this chapter. Well, anyway, I thought it might be an interesting connection. Time is getting away. I'm sorry. Let's see. Back to 2 Timothy 3. I'll just read through it quickly, starting at verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul has an example of his whole life through, what Timothy is very familiar with, his doctrine, and especially here, how he conducted himself safely through the Lord's preserving care through persecutions. And by now, we know Paul had come through that storm in the Mediterranean. Now, verse 14, he has instruction for Timothy. And I believe it relates to faith overcoming the storm. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There we have faith emphasized here, and the holy scriptures as the source. And, of course, we can't leave out the Lord Jesus himself, the author and finisher of our faith. He perfected it, the whole course of faith in this world. And, of course, he's the king of our kingdom. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's a necessity for a man of God in these times. Think of Moses, the man of God, when the people were captive in Egypt. Think of Elijah when Israel was in its practically worst condition morally. They needed a man of God to turn the hearts of the people, an example of what a man of God can do. But it's the word of God that prepares the man of God. So now I'll quickly go back to the third point, leaving the fourth point in my outline. Proverbs 30, verse 1. We'll start there. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spoke unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Here, and he asks the question that he's been seeking to answer. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Well, he lived in a time when the answer wasn't revealed before he was getting close, was he not? Apparently, he was one of those who wanted to know, but he wasn't given to know, like other kings and prophets and so forth. We're not allowed to know what we now know. It is the Father and Son who has been revealed to us. And we have no excuse now for not having faith, for being wise unto salvation. It's the continual receiving the sown word into our hearts and being washed by the water of the word, being sanctified by it. And from that, we can pursue faith in the word. Timothy was told to pursue faith so that we may be faithful in these last days. And I am sure the Lord is going to provide the sincere seeker. Now, in Proverbs 30, I want to show you some things that he was thinking about when he's talking about the waters and the wind and that kind of thing. He sees moral conditions around him. Verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor off the earth and in needy from among them. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. Well, it's not too hard to see that generation today growing and uniting. But that's my third point out of order. Now we'll go to the fifth point here. We'll go to John's testimony. We'll go to 1 John chapter 5. Incidentally, while I am on this subject of faith, I'm going to turn to Hebrews 11. It describes what faith does, all kinds of things. Faith endures, faith overcomes. But I wanted to point out verse 33 and 34 and ask, why were these written for us to consider? Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. But now I'm going to 1 John 5. You see, I'm in a race here with the clock. Verse 4, 1 John 5, 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So you see faith in action here. Overcoming a wicked world somehow. Now let's look one more passage written by John. It's in John chapter 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Dear brethren, that's his servant. That is his purpose. The purpose of our great high priest is to take little children that are subject to him in discipline, bringing them up, that they might be many sons brought to glory. Sons. This is the only time I believe that John uses this technical word son. In relationship of a human being with God. This is quite a reward for overcoming. He shall be my son. Look at the personal language of this. And so, brethren, I close now and open it up to you, and then we'll have prayer later. Feel free to make comment.
Well, thank you, Keith. Appreciate your meditation here this evening. Often wondered about those little ships. The Lord was there in his ship, and there were the little ships. But it doesn't say anything about them reaching the other side. I don't know, but I've often wondered if those little ships represent all of the things that man has done, religious things that man has done. Maybe all of the things that man has done to divide up the church into all kinds of groups. But all of those groups and systems, they're not going to last. Only thing that's going to last is what Christ has done, the body, the bride. I've wondered about those little ships. I guess maybe it's because we've had quite a bit of exercise in reference to the fellowship with the Father and the Son, the unity of the Spirit, and what it means to be dividing God's people when we should not be dividing God's people, and what the Lord's thoughts of that happens to be. Well, things like that sort of jump out a little bit when you've got those exercises. But have you had any thoughts about the little ships there, Keith?
I'll just say a point well taken. I believe every word of it. You know, it's the overcomer ship. Christ was on board.
Yes.
Others, like you say, just had religion. They had a profession of godliness, but apparently something like denying the power thereof.
Yes. I wonder if anybody else has some comments they'd like to make here. I was also wondering about the shipwreck that Paul was on. It's like the great tree, isn't it? It grew into something that is all breaking up there at the end. It's just one application of that. That mustard seed grew into something very unnatural. Very unnatural.
Yeah. I think I see that the same thing, Don. The ship had to be destroyed. It was a ship of disobedience. Mm-hmm. There was loss. But thankfully, every soul on board was safe through it. That's the vitals.
Yes. Well, we'll go around here a little bit and see if some would like to share a thought or two. Joe, it's good to see you. Do you have a thought you'd like to share with us tonight?
Maybe I always considered, you know, when the Lord was in the boat, the saddest question probably that was ever asked him was, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Mm-hmm. Has to have been the saddest question ever asked.
Yes.
I would say, in connection with that, you know, he was looking for a progress of the seed. I think here's evidence. The blade appeared. They knew who to go to, at least. You know, yeah, their thoughts were They were kind of blaming the Lord for this, weren't they? And hey, in the midst of our some of our trials, can we have anything better to say to the Lord than blaming him for what we're going through? Do I deserve this? Well, he's bringing up his children. And with the disciples, he brought them along till they had that faith that overcame.
Mm-hmm. Eldon, did you have any thoughts you'd like to share with us tonight?
Not really, but I enjoyed everything you said, Keith.
Thank you.
It's I'm sure every one of us has read that, but at least I was never going into details the way you did. Thanks.
Daryl, I noticed you had to step out a little bit, but yeah. Do you have any comments you'd like to share?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I had to leave for a while. I was just thinking when Keith was talking about the sea and the roughness of the sea and about Paul and others, that was, it reminded me of a verse in Psalm 107. It says there, they that go down to the sea in ships, they do business in great waters. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are as wits end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their troubles, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad, because they are quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired heaven or haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Just think of those verses in Psalms, connection with what you were talking about there in storms.
Beautiful. Beautiful. You know, about this matter of persecution, there's an organization, I don't know if it's called Foundation of Christian Concern, but Christian Concern is part of their title. They put together a report, I think it was the last year, 150-page report on persecution in the world. And this time they gave a score, a rating for the worst, where persecution was at the worst. Number one was Afghanistan. My, what those people go through. And number two was Nigeria.
Mm-hmm.
And number three was Iran. And the leader of Iran got first place for the number one persecutor in the world. Mm-hmm. And his hatred is against Jews or Israel and the United States. He calls Israel little Satan and United States as the great Satan. And he wants to annihilate both of those countries. And he's terribly hard on people in his own country. So Ali Khamenei is his name, an Ayatollah. Started in 1979. He's an old man now, but still grinding his teeth against Israel and Christian Zionists. But the sad thing about the first two nations of persecuting is the leaders of our country had a hand in it. You know what happened in Afghanistan with our present administration. But back in Nigeria, they had a Christian president up to 2015. And there were some vicious groups, the Boko Haram and the Fulani herdsmen, that were really savagely persecuting Christians. And he had hired mercenaries to come in from South Africa to help him get rid of these guys. and he was making progress. But Hillary Clinton and Obama and John Kerry didn't like that. And so they rigged the election to get a Muslim president there. And now it is one of the most dangerous places for Christians on earth is Nigeria now. It just makes me sick to think of these two leading persecutors, you know, being instigated or aided and abetted, let's say, by our own, the leaders of this country. And, you know, the boat isn't full yet. It's coming to the United States. They're working hard at it. And so may we be in the Word and have this faith that really can turn this thing. You know, we're not to be captive to this, but we got to learn. Meanwhile, I don't have the faith for that right now, but I have hope. And faith is the substantiating of these things that by the Word we hope for. And of course, the end of it all is when we're ready, he'll put in a sickle and take us off of this earth to heaven forever.
Take us to the desired haven.
That was a beautiful passage, Daryl.
Tillman, you have any comments you'd like to share with us?
Well, thanks, Daryl, because I just read that psalm this morning.
Oh, nice.
Yeah. And I was thinking, you know, I mean, you find it in the New Testament, you find it in the Old Testament. It was really cool. But, you know, me and another Christian were talking last night, and faith was the primary subject of what we talked about all night.
Ah.
And that how the just shall live by faith.
Amen.
And actually what we talked about is actually, you know, the Spirit of God saves us and draws us in. And, you know, it's a free gift. It's easy to get saved if you just accept it, but to live by faith, I can't criticize the disciples. I mean, come on. These were experienced fishermen. So, I mean, that's what I was thinking. It's like, you know, so it made sense. I mean, we didn't want to wake the Lord. We're fishermen. We can handle this. I mean, anyways, that's just what I was thinking. I mean, because I know in my life, way easier circumstances, and I'm trying to handle it too, but we have to live by faith.
Good. David Hammond, did you have something you'd like to share with us tonight?
No, thank you, but I apologize. Something wrong with our internet connection, and we missed half of the message.
Oh.
So, God bless you. I found what I did here was very interesting.
Daniel, closing comments?
Thinking along the same lines as pretty much everyone else about the shipwrecks there, and the things that were at risk, you know, just to think, Matthew was on that boat on Galilee, and John and Peter, those books in the New Testament wouldn't have been written if they would have gone down. And then with Paul's shipwreck, well, Luke was on there, and so the book of Luke and Acts wouldn't have been there. And then quite a few of Paul's epistles, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and Hebrews, Timothy, they still had to be written yet. But because of God's purposes, he wouldn't let those boats go down. And just to think how, you know, you read about where the snake came out of the fire, and they ended up thinking that Paul was actually a god. But I think probably what they saw was that God's purpose was not going to be hindered, and they mistook. I mean, they saw the hand of God mistook Paul for a god, but they knew that God had his hand in that. And if we knew God's purpose for us, our faith would be unshakable, wouldn't it?
Yes, thank you. But just a little comment here. I had the privilege of visiting a little fishing village on the north coast of Scotland. And I understand, I can't remember, 90, 95% of the people in the village were Christian people. Mm. They had a nice harbor there when the fishing boats had a place to anchor. Up on a hill overlooking the harbor, there was a statue of a fisherman sitting on a bench, looking out to sea, and on the back of that bench, it said, "These are they that go down to the sea in ships. They see the wonder of the Lord in the deep." Quite a testimony for the Christians in that little fishing village. But, yeah. It seems that the sea has given a lot of material for gospel messages, for encouraging the Lord's people. The sea has some things, the wonders of the Lord in the deep are worth pursuing. Well, Keith, we'll let you take it from there once again.
Okay. Well, I had an experience one time. I picked up a bundle of sticks. I wanted to start a little fire for a hot dog roast for our family. I picked up this bundle of sticks, dropped it on the wheelbarrow, picked it up again after I'd brought it to the fire ring. And I picked up the sticks and dropped it on the where it was supposed to be, in a fire pit. And a rattlesnake crawled out of the sticks.
Ooh.
Well, that rattlesnake wound up in the fire also. And I'm glad he did not bite me, because I don't think I would have fared very well. But the Lord preserved me.